This is number 62 in our series of studies in systematic theology for the local church. Number 3 in the section on angelology entitled Satan's Strategies. There's a saying that we've all heard, when you aim at nothing, you're certain to hit it. And in the case of finding God's will for your life, as it's revealed in Scripture, if you don't aim at that, you are likely to hit something else, and that would be someone else's will for you. That's the will of Satan. Unless you think that I'm going too far in saying that, there's a large amount of biblical information that indicates that Satan has very definite desires for Christians, and if he had his way, all believers would be doing exactly what he wants. So we have several scriptures along these lines. Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." I left the footnote in there. The text is actually plural, "sift you as wheat." Down south they'd say, "Y'all, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift y'all as wheat." The disciples as a whole, apparently. That's his purpose. That's his goal. He has a goal. He's not haphazard. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 28. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air." Remember, the world is his world system, his cosmos, and he rules it, and it has certain elements that are persistent. They are the same all the time. They are his ways. "You follow the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." And then 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." He is always at work. In the previous study, we saw that Satan's sin consisted, first of all, of pride in what he was and had as created by God, and number two, the desire to be like God and to be an alternative to him, a substitute for God. I believe that his strategies flow from these sins, promoting pride in himself and promoting alternatives to God's purposes. Satan carries out his goals by means of a plan with many parts to it. In a sober assessment of Satan's work in his life, Paul calls the outworking of these parts schemes. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, he says, "In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes." We should have this same kind of sober awareness of Satan's approaches, which for the purposes of this study I'll simply call strategies. And in this study we'll see a number of specific satanic moves that we encounter in our spiritual lives. These strategies are the same throughout human history. They can be seen from his deception of Eve in the garden, his opposition to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, his attacks on believers during this age, and his work during the 70th week of Daniel and even after the millennium. He is constant in what he does. So here now are 20 Stay with it, there are a lot of them. 20 basic strategies of Satan. And I want to say, as I footnoted on the first page, that I owe many of these observations to Charles Ryrie from his teaching many, many years ago. I know that the first few are from Charles Ryrie. Some of the other ones may also be. I'm not sure exactly what the source was, but I know that some of them came from him, so I give him lots of credit. First strategy of Satan is counterfeiting. His basic strategy is to offer counterfeits, alternatives to God's will. For example, we have a clear statement of this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. Now, I know that that is a statement about the 70th week of Daniel, but it is a basic to Satan's strategies. Counterfeit miracle signs and wonders. We know that this fits with his own basic outlook and with his sin. We mentioned a moment ago, Isaiah chapter 14, he wants to be like God. He is a counterfeiter offering alternatives. He doesn't necessarily offer the believer something that is clearly evil. He may, but he doesn't necessarily do that. Often it's something that's not necessarily bad in itself, but is less than God's best. An example would be the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ regarding the kingdoms of this world. Satan offered him all the kingdoms of this world, things that he would eventually get, but Satan wanted him to bypass the suffering of the cross. What he was offering was good in itself, but the time was wrong. An alternative, clearly, to God's will for the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he rejected it and did so using Scripture. Satan would like you to spend time and energies on good pursuits that take you from God's revealed will for your life. And then Satan, in addition to counterfeiting, intervenes sometimes directly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 18, Paul says, We wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. Now, we're not sure what Paul means by that. It's been suggested that this may refer to the security or bail money that Jason had to guarantee on behalf of Paul, which involved an agreement that Paul would not return to the city again and become what was perceived as a public nuisance. You can look at Acts chapter 17 and verse 9. In any case, Paul's description of what happened indicates that he saw Satan's work as blunt and obvious. Sometimes he comes in disguise, sometimes it's very recognizable, and you probably know that from your own life. Satan may intervene directly. A third strategy is that of applying pressures. He may apply various pressures on the believer from family or health or other circumstances, for example, to bring about discouragement, confusion, or outright sin. Paul probably viewed Satan's hindrance in that passage that we just read from 1 Thessalonians 2 as some kind of pressure. And then a fourth strategy is that of promoting religiosity. Promoting religiosity. It's obvious from the proliferation of spiritual systems around the world that Satan likes religion. Christianity is not a religion, but a relationship with God through a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. As the years have gone on, I felt more and more uncomfortable speaking about Christianity as a religion. Many people do that, but that falls into the trap of making it just one more of the world religions. It is totally different. It is a relationship with God through a person. But we lapse, even as Christians, we lapse into religiosity as opposed to living in the riches that are in Christ. When we go through spiritual activities by rote and by tradition, we just go through spiritual habits, and we are doing that no better than the quote-unquote religious person. Looking religious is always popular. It is in every culture. There may be different religious appearances that are accepted, but some religious experience is always accepted in every culture. And think in our culture about the many television figures who attract large audiences by their appearance and their personality. These are examples of religiosity, outward religiosity. Christians fall into the trap of looking like children of God on the outside,
but not having the spiritual life inside to back it up. Religiosity is all about externals. Someone may be saved, but we try to fool others with our externals, trying to make people think that we're spiritual. But of course, the reality shows up sooner or later. Satan likes fake exteriors. He likes appearances. God wants genuine Christ-likeness. The most extreme example of this is Satan's establishment of worldwide worship of his beast during the 70th week of Daniel. Everyone will love the beast. They will worship the beast, but inside he is vicious. Religious on the outside, vicious, evil on the inside. Promoting religiosity. Then a fifth of Satan's strategies, slighting God's grace. God's grace overcomes the rebellion of sinful human beings. Human beings are redeemed, but there is no redemption for fallen angels, and that includes Satan. He cannot experience grace. He's an opponent of the plan of God, substituting his own plan for God's plan of grace. One of his tactics is to lead Christians to neglect their spiritual gifts. Remember, Ephesians chapter 4 says gifts are a piece of grace given to Christians. As a piece of grace, they're to be used in gratefulness to God. But certainly, because Satan wants to hinder our appreciation of grace, in the case of spiritual gifts, he would not like us to know what our spiritual gifts are. And if we do know what they are, he'd like to keep us from using them or pervert their uses. So, do you know what your spiritual gifts are, and do you use them? What's God's will for you in this? Slighting God's grace. Another and similar slighting of grace that Satan would like us to adopt is neglecting worship. Worship is giving thanks for the grace of God. If he wants us to slight grace, then he would want us to slight, neglect our worship, which is thanks for the gracious things God has done for us in Christ. Slighting God's grace. And the sixth strategy of Satan, diverting. He is the great diverter. And I think of a fork in the road. I think of on our house in a couple of places at various times I've had splitters at our outside faucets. Put two hoses on. It's just a simple why. And as I was thinking about this in the last week, I kept thinking about that why. A splitter. God's will is for you to go this way. Satan wants you to go the other way. His basic strategy of offering counterfeits comes to the fore in his work of distracting a person away from God's best for him. Here's Revelation 12:9, a great diversion. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, down the wrong fork, down the wrong path, leads the whole world astray. We often see God's diversion operating at decision points where people are involved with making choices about two or more than two known alternatives. Shall I do this, this, or this? I face these alternatives in my life. We see this often in Scripture. I believe that the examples are there for this very purpose, to teach us about following God's will. One of the clearest examples in Scripture is the decision point that Lot and Abraham were involved with, Genesis chapter 13. Lot chose a route that ultimately damaged his family severely, while Abraham was content with a less glamorous land. The two of them looked over the Jordan Valley, and Lot says, "Boy, that's beautiful. I'd really love to have that." Abraham didn't argue with him, didn't dispute it. Abraham took what was left, but Lot took what was outwardly beautiful to him, and Abraham was content with the less glamorous land, showing that he was a citizen of the heavenly city. John Mark is another example of this in the book of Acts, chapter 15, who made a damaging choice at a decision point. He resisted the Apostle Paul and chose his own course of action. Now, the grace of God operated in him, so that Paul could say later on he became, John Mark had become useful in the ministry. And back to Abraham again, another example concerning him, not a good one, a bad example this time, as he was waiting for the fulfillment of the promise that he would have an heir from his own body. As he waited for the fulfillment of that promise, 25 years from the age of 70 to the age of 100, a lapse of faith resulted in the birth of Ishmael, which clearly shows Satan's work of presenting a sidetrack to the course of following God's will. That was one of the most disastrous failures to follow God's will in all of biblical history. Events down from that time have involved constant opposition to the purposes of God and the people of God. And we are still seeing this today in the opposition of sons of Ishmael, not all of them, but some of them, hating the people of Israel and seeking the destruction of Israel. A great failure that followed the satanic strategy of diversion. Paul must have had this same kind of sidetracking in mind when he wrote in 1 Timothy 5:15 regarding widows, as he gives instruction about how the local church should treat widows. Presumably these were believers, maybe not, but it seems that they could have been believers, and they have already turned away, Paul says, to follow Satan. They had the alternative of following the good things of God, but they were lured away by Satan's diversion and followed him. Often we follow a person or a project instead of Scripture and the Spirit. Just think of how many ministries you hear about that are person-centered instead of Scripture-centered or Christ-centered. And so often they are occasions of satanic diversion from the will of God as revealed in His Word. He is a great diverter. The seventh strategy of Satan is to dull perception. Satan dulls our perception. He does it through the allurements of the world and other means. That's one of the main ones. And the result, in part, is failure to bear fruit. I think of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, that shows the process and the outcome of such dulling with regard to the truth. Paul says, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine." They're dulled to the value of good biblical theology. We're living in that kind of time now. People will outright say, "I'm not interested in theology. I love the Lord. I am a Christian, but I'm not interested in theology." They are prime candidates for the fulfillment of verses 3 and 4 of 2 Timothy 4. "The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers." Interesting, he says, a great number of teachers. They'll love to hear from many, many different teachers what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Their perception of true biblical teaching will have been dulled, and they turn from the truth to myths. Satan dulls our perception. Number 8, Satan perverts our priorities so that we seek the things of the world first. For example, he tells us that success is doing well in a career or in a business. What constitutes success in your life? How do you know when you're successful? Satan would say, well, when you have a good career, you do well in business. You keep your job, you get an advancement, you get more pay. You get money in the bank. You've got that nice place to live. You've got a reliable car. All these things are being successful. That's what your priority should be, says Satan, going for those things. He tells us that it's foolish to involve ourselves in things that do not have to do with the satisfaction that comes from material possessions. If it doesn't gain you materially, why waste your time on it? At every point, he offers what is the opposite of Philippians 1, 9, and 10, where the believer is exhorted to put a premium on what really matters. Paul says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ." Discern what is best. Great task for the Christian, continually to discern what is best. In one of his tapes on angelology, Lewis Johnson said, "Many things are good in themselves. It's not bad to have a lot of money or to do the best you can. But it is possible for a good thing to become evil when it becomes the main thing in your life." Satan wants to pervert our priorities, turn them from biblical priorities. Satan, number 9, brings about doubt in God's word. Doubt in God's word. Satan gives evidence of not believing what God has said, especially what he has written in Scripture. When God has predicted Satan's end, as in Revelation chapter 19, how can Satan continue to rebel? This continuous doubt of God's word is a basic part of his personality and his strategy. He would dearly love to get us to fail to believe God. After all, he succeeded with Eve in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, where he said to her, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" What did God really say? He changes what God said, of course. He attempted to do it also with the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. Jesus corrected him with Scripture when he, Satan, misused Scripture. But why wouldn't he try to do that with us? He tries to get us to doubt God's word. Similarly, Satan promotes false theology. He promotes counterfeits of God's word. He is a theologian. Did you ever think of that? Satan is a theologian. He has a well-worked-out system of belief. Some of the pieces of it are, "I am the most important being in the universe. I will eventually be like God. I can exert my will in whatever way I want to. I am beautiful. I expect others to love me and to follow me." These are pieces of his theology. He has a system of spiritual concepts that he believes and promotes in his cosmos. His cosmos, his world system, is not random. It is buttressed by his own theology. We can see this in several passages in Scripture. Here are three of them. Revelation 2 and verse 24. "Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira," letter that the Lord Jesus Christ wrote through John to the church in Thyatira, "to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets." These are satanic pieces of theology. 1 Timothy 4:1, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons." What do demons teach? Demons teach satanic theology. Satan even hands out notebooks to the demons. Theology 101. Theology 102. They probably have tests. They can graduate when they accept everything he says and know it and understand it. And then they go out and they teach it. This is literal. This is what Scripture says. Demons teach. They teach the theology of Satan. James 3:15, "Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil." There's unbiblical wisdom, which of course is not wisdom at all. It's false teaching, but it is supposed wisdom, and that's why James puts it in quotes. It's pseudo-wisdom. Some people think it's wisdom, but it's actually of the devil. It's information that comes from the devil. Satan is a perpetrator, a promulgator of information that is unbiblical, but it's part of his whole system of theology. Lewis Johnson, again, pointed out one of his tapes on the angels that even the books of the cults, for example, the Bible and the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Book of Mormon, for example, are expressions of the deep things of Satan. They are his theology. Corruptions of Scripture. And Satan would like us to misinterpret what God has said in his book. Remember that in the garden, he told Eve that God doesn't always mean what he says. Applied to the written word, this means, according to Satan, that God doesn't always mean what he says in Scripture. Doubt God's word, accept Satan's theology. Number 11, Satan slights faith. He wants to downplay grace. Downplay, eliminate faith. He'd like us to live without faith. Does he have faith? Zero. Of course not. He lives entirely by self. Faith pleases God. Lack of faith for a Christian means he's trying to take care of himself. Satan likes this because that's exactly what he does. Isaiah 14, I will. Not faith. Satan comes in camouflage, number 12. Paul describes his cover-up strategy in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 and 14. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. Our word mask in English is related to masquerade. People wear masks to look like someone that they are not, to fool people. Satan does that so we won't know who he is. He does not usually present us with an alternative and say, here's a great sin for you to commit. Wouldn't this be wonderful? He didn't do that to Eve in the garden. Now, Eve, I'm going to tell you something that will cause you to sin. This will be very bad. Plunge the race into sin, but I want you to do it anyway. No, he came with a mask and said, I'm a guy who's going to offer you something that's really good. What he presents looks desirable. He made his presentation to Eve look desirable. Look at the things that you will gain, Eve, if you eat from that tree. Sometimes, of course, this takes the form of an outright lie. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You're a child of the devil, an enemy of everything that's right. You're full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the ways of the Lord, Scripture tells us. Full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Child of the devil, that's what Satan does in his trickery. But God, who is benevolent, has revealed himself over and over in various ways. Satan, who is malevolent, hides himself. In the light of this, the believer's first line of defense is to know what Scripture says about Satan. So we have this in Ephesians 6, which we'll quote at length for you in a moment. 1 Peter 5, 8, James chapter 4, we're to resist Satan, take a stand against him as he comes in camouflage. Satan comes in camouflage, and he also, number 13, wants us to reorder our values. Tries to get us to follow his ordering of values, which of course is me first. within his system, it would be to put him first, but he's very happy if we put ourselves first in his system, put ourselves first as a way of reordering our values and substituting shades of gray for absolutes. Let's take one example. How about honesty? Suppose you came out of a store to find an armored truck with the doors wide open, no security guards in sight, no one but you in the parking lot, and boxes full of stacks of money in full view, no one around, doors wide open. There's the money, your car's parked 20 feet away. What would you do? Well, I'm sure that none of you would take anything. But would you go back to a store after getting home and finding out that you'd been given $5 too much in change by the checkout clerk? Would you do it if it were $5? Would you do it if it were $3? Would you do it if it were $1? If you're thinking in terms of a scale and what your cutoff point might be, maybe you are working with shades of gray rather than absolutes. An example of reordering our values. Satan also works at disappearing. He works to get believers to forget his existence and work. Easy to prove. When is the last time you heard teaching that explicitly described what his strategies are? I bet you can't remember. And so he has been successful. He has disappeared in this respect. Satan also blinds unbelievers. Now, I know that Scripture tells us that the elect will be saved, the non-elect will not be saved. And so we might say, in one sense, someone would say, well, it's irrelevant what forces act to keep an unbeliever from being saved because they're not going to be saved anyway. But Scripture does tell us things that are involved in the life of an unbeliever when they do not respond to the gospel. And so we have, for example, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Satan also, number 16, hinders the gospel message. And I would say something similar about this, as I did about Satan's blinding of unbelievers. If a person does not come to Christ, it is because he was not one of the elect, and yet he is still responsible in the purposes of God. He is still accountable for not coming to Christ. That is something that exists in Scripture. Those two things exist together. A person can be condemned for not coming to Christ at the same time he was not one of the elect, but Satan hinders the gospel message in the life of such a person, and that person is accountable, and Satan also is involved. Mark chapter 4 and verse 15, some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. And you and I believe, have seen that many times. When a person hears the gospel, they seem to be responding, and yet then all interest in spiritual things is gone. They doubt and reject what Scripture says. Undoubtedly, the work of Satan in hindering the gospel message. Satan also tempts people to sin. Now, while many of his actions are indirect and covert, sometimes he's very direct and offers temptations to sin, as in Matthew 1:13. Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew says he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. That should be Mark 1:13, not Matthew. He was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Satan directly attempted to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ to sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, Paul tells us the same thing about believers concerning relations between husbands and wives. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent, and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Satan tempts people to sin. And that does not mean he is the only source of temptation. Scripture tells us that temptations also arise from within us. James chapter 1. Number 18 in our list of satanic strategies, he attempts to turn God-sent trials into sinful responses on our part. And I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, where Paul had an affliction that was ultimately sent by God, but was in some way administered by Satan, who was attempting to get Paul to sin. And I think this is parallel to what we have in Job chapter 1, where Job told God that if he afflicted him, he would go but turn against him. Job did not. And I think that's what's happening in Paul's life, an attempt by Satan through a physical ailment to get Paul to turn against God, but he did not. Here's 2 Corinthians 12:7. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. The context of this clearly indicates that Paul saw that this was a good thing from God to draw him closer to God. Ultimately, then, it came from God. But at the same time, he can say it's a messenger of Satan. And I take that to be Satan's God-allowed involvement in a trial where Satan attempts to turn a trial into sinful responses from those in the trial. Strategy number 19, Satan brings about demonic bondage for the unsaved. I do not believe that a believer can be demonically possessed, but certainly that's true for an unsaved person. Many examples of this in Scripture. Here's an explicit statement of Satan's involvement in demonic possession. Luke chapter 13 and verse 16. Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? Satanically induced demonic bondage. 18 years. And the last strategy, and certainly you could add your own, I'd encourage you to do that. Number 20, Satan attempts to dislodge believers from their salvation. As he did in accusing Job, Satan attempts to get God to turn his favor from believers. Here's an example, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 20. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power, the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, his Messiah, have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. With whatever access he is given into the presence of God, again, we see this in Job chapter 1, Satan must use that in part as an occasion to attempt to discredit believers before God, saying something like, this person has sinned, you should get rid of them, they don't love you, they don't want you, they don't want to walk in your ways, get rid of that person. We'll see the wonderful remedy for this in the next section. What about our defense? Several points about our defense against Satan's strategies. First, be alert to his activity. I hope I have alerted you in this study. Try to identify where he might be working against you right now. And one of the questions for Wednesday evening is, identify three situations in your own life that appear to have involved satanic activity. Connect them with one of the strategies that we have given. Second, keep a balanced view of Satan's work. We shouldn't dwell on him, but should be ready to attribute to him situations that may very well be from his hand. Third, remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is engaged in a continuous ministry of praying for you. How often do we think about that? How often do we think about that? Probably not very often. Romans 8:34, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Hebrews 7:25, now there have been many of those priests Since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely, all the way to the end, I would translate it, those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. These two great statements of the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ to counter Satan's attempt to dislodge believers from their salvation. These two verses are always true, and Jesus is always doing that for his own. Fourth, have a sober-minded attitude towards Satan, leaving the ultimate battle to God. Here's Jude 9, very interesting verse. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." It's God's battle, and we should be respectful. Number five, in our defense against Satan's strategies, be serious and alert, able to resist Satan through faith, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That is always true for your Christian life. Always true. There's never a moment in your life before God when that is not true. He prowls around looking like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. And then Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, with a long list of spiritual assets provided by God. And it's interesting that in Ephesians chapter 6, as well as 1 Peter chapter 5, we are told to resist Satan, not to go after him. And we will be successful if we resist him. Count the number of times that this passage tells us to stand. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and following. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand, there's one, against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to, how many? Stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, how many? Three. Stand firm then, how many? Four times. When Scripture repeats something, when it says it once, we should pay attention. Says it twice, we should really wake up. Three times, four times, something's really going on, and it is. That's our basic response to Satan, to take our stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness and faith, and with your in place, and with your feet fitted with the righteousness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Are they accusations? Are they attempts to get us to sin? Not clear. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. All these things are spiritual assets in our stand against Satan. And finally, remember that just as there is a will of God for your life, there is also a will of Satan. I would encourage you, as you think about the questions for Wednesday and this study, the content of this study, to attempt to identify what Satan's will is for your life. I believe that there are enough things in our lives that have happened to us and are happening that we can, with reference to Scripture, piece together some parts of what Satan's strategy for our lives must be, what his will is. Scripture tells us in many places what God's will is. It also tells us what Satan's will is, as we've seen in this study. I encourage you to use the information in this study to strengthen your walk with God and find and do his will. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the help that we have in Scripture for the Christian life. We are saddened that one that you created, it's a very special angel, fell, rebelled against you, attempted to assert his will against you, and now offers counterfeits to your will. Thank you that in your word you have told us what he is doing, same thing that he's done through human history and will continue to do. It is no mystery. It's there. You've told us. May we use this information, the power of your Spirit and the spiritual assets that we are given, to take a stand against him and be successful in resisting his will for our lives and finding and doing your will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.